Handed are actually three papers. One from last week, Deuteronomy, that I forgot to give you, and then this week's, and then next week's. Next week's because I'm going to be out of town. We're going to have a guest speaker who you're going to really enjoy. He will be staying on subject. And so I'm going to go ahead and give you next week's outline now, and you will be in good shape to add to your notebook. Let me also remind you that if you do not have, if you miss a week, we're keeping extra copies, and there's a collection of them in that plastic container on that front pew up there. Feel free to get out whatever you need. Help yourself, and if we run out, we keep them in the office and we'll make up some more. We've gotten now through the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, pent meaning five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And now we get to the great book of Joshua. Joshua is kind of the introduction to a new group of history books in the Old Testament, Joshua to Esther. These first five books of the Bible lead us up to Canaan. Joshua is going to take us over into Canaan. It doesn't cover a large amount of time. These are the beginning days in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Let me walk through the first few chapters. That's the way I want to study it today, and the way I made out the outline. I want to walk through the first chapters and give you what is the key thought of each one, and then toward the end we're going to have to speed up a little bit toward the latter part of the book. So in chapter 1, Joshua is charged. The emphasis of this chapter is that God, not man, chose Joshua for leading Israel. Now you got to get that. This is not like a politician's running for office and it's done with a democracy. It's nothing. This is a theocracy, purely a theocracy. God said, this is the man I want. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Does God choose leaders in the church today? Brother Rao? Yes, sir. Good. Would you go so far as to say, can I put you on the spot? Would you say, I'm just teasing with you, would you say that there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit selects elders today? That's right. Now that's important because God still selects leaders in His church today. He doesn't do it like He did Joshua. And the only weakness is, of course, that God knew Joshua's heart purely, and we are a little deficient in that. But I say to you that God still selects the leaders in the church today. He does it through the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. And churches today, which choose to select their elders, for example, their presbyters, the shepherds of the flock, and ignore some of those qualifications, first of all, they do it to their own peril. They're going to have problems because there's wisdom in every one of those. But the second thing is, I would say that the Holy Spirit ordains those elders only when those qualifications are adhered to. All right? Anyway, Joshua is selected by God. Going up to Canaan in Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, is clearly God's will. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land that I will give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness, in this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will fail thee not, nor forsake thee. How do you like that? You think that Joshua has security that God's with him? Man, that's explicit. That is to say it. Parenthetical note, do you know that if you're a faithful Christian, you have a similar statement made to you in the latter part of this? You know, Hebrews 13 says in verse 4 and 5, watch now, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God said, Joshua, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. In chapter 2, Jericho is spied out. They send spies into Jericho to look around. Now you remember what happens. They are hidden by a very thoughtful woman whose name was Rahab. All right. They come into Canaan. Now you know what they're doing. God has given them the land of Canaan that flows with milk and honey, but it's already inhabited. All right? So the coming into Canaan has a dual purpose. The first is to bless God's people. The second is to punish God's enemies. God said, these people have rejected me, they're idolatrous, they're heathen, and I want you to eliminate them, and I want you to have this land. So this is a military effort. The first major stronghold to be defeated is Jericho. So in chapter 2, there they go. They search it out. Chapter 3, Jordan is crossed. It's one thing to be on the other side of Jordan, looking across at Canaan. It's another thing to cross it, because then you're on Canaanite soil. I say that this is a major crisis of faith. I mean, this is a critical time. The former generation of the Israelites were on this soil looking over 40 years ago. And what did they say about it? We can't do it. They said, we're not going to cross over there. They're giants over there. Well, you've seen the people of Anak? They're huge. We're like grasshoppers. We're not going. This is 40 years later, and now you got a new set of Israelites. They're looking over at Canaan, boy. They're looking over at Canaan. Are we going to cross? Will we cross? To be brought out of Egypt was one thing, but it's another thing altogether to go over this Jordan. Because now they're committed without possibility of retreat. They're going to face the powers of Canaan. They're committing themselves to a course which had been condemned by 10 out of the 12 spies 40 years before, and now they're going to do it. Now they're going to cross over and face Canaan. Can you think of moments of time in people's lives in the Bible when they had this kind of, I don't know what to call it, faith crisis or this moment of truth? Can you think of any? What were some moments of truth when you depend on God and just do it? What? All right, you're gonna see it at Jericho. That's right. What's another one? I don't mean just the Israelites, just the Old Testament in general. Who can you think of that faced one? Abraham did. In Genesis 22, when Abraham was told to take his son up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, it was a crisis moment. I mean, are you going to do God's will or not? It comes down to it. What's another one? Daniel. Yeah, that's right. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. He purposed in his heart he wouldn't defile himself. What's another one? David. You mean with, who said it? With Goliath. See, that's right. I mean, it's one thing to talk about faith, 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 faith. But when you come to the crisis moment, are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Here, the Israelites stand at their crisis moment of faith. Are they going to cross Jordan? Because if you cross Jordan, I mean, once you're there and you engage those Canaanites, buddy, you're at it. And to do it, they can't win on their own military prowess or strength. They can only win if God is with them. It's one thing to say, yes, sir, I'll leave Egypt. It's another thing to say, yes, sir, I'll enter Canaan and face the giants. Okay, chapter 4. And now the memorials are built. This is so interesting to think about that. I mean, you keep mementos, don't you? The older you get, the more you have. Joe, you got mementos? You got a lot, probably. I don't know. I just know you. Two or three. The older that we get, we've got boxes of... Cindy will label a box memorabilia. And, you know, that could be just about anything. God wanted them to remember this crossing of the Jordan. Now, you remember how the Red Sea opened up? That's not the only time that opening up happened. It's about to happen again. When the priest's feet, bearing the ark, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, hit the water, Jordan opens up. All right? And God wants memorials to be built. So you got that in chapter 4. What's that song that contains the word Ebenezer? I raise my Ebenezer. What is that song? I can't think of it. Come on, song leaders, what? It's going to hit you in a few minutes and you're going to shout it out. Huh? No, is it? No. No. Huh? Oh, thou. That's it. Of every blessing and here I raise my Ebenezer. You know what anybody know what an Ebenezer is? Huh? You do? Stone? Well, in the plural, yes. Yes, it's stones made up a memorial. And by the way, I don't know why I brought that up, except that in 1 Samuel 7, beginning in 12, there's where the word is used, and that's where we get the word for our song. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer. Well, in chapter 4 of our book today, there were two of these monument piles of rocks. Why do we put up monuments? Why do we do it with the dead? I've been to the tomb of George Washington, and Martha's there too, and Thomas Jefferson. What a remarkable Ebenezer has been raised there. Memorials on battlefields. I've been to Arlington Cemetery more than once, and just it'll take your breath away to see those lines of memorials. And why do we do that? Why do we put those up? Well, you know the answer. It's because it's important to remember. It's important to remember. And God sensed that. And so in chapter 4, there are two piles of rocks, two Ebenezers that are raised. One of them is on the west bank of the river at Gilgal. That's verse 3. The other is in the river itself, verse 9, and consists of 12 great stones representing the 12 tribes. All right? God wants people to remember. God wants children to remember so that when they would see these memorials, they would be inclined to ask their parents, what does this mean? Because that's what children need to do. Your children never ask you questions about the church. They see things and it triggers questions. Why do we do this? Now, never waste that. That's very important. And always take the time to get them back to the Scriptures. Get them to the anchor. All right. Any comments here that have anything, Paul? Of chapter 4?
Chapter 3.
Okay, chapter 3, verse 4.
It says that when they were leaving, you know, they were commanded, verse 3, I think, and when they commanded the people, say, when you see the ark of the covenant of your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove your place and go after it. This reminds me of becoming a Christian. When I became a Christian, I followed Christ.
Yes.
Going after Him.
That's an excellent point. Very good. All right, chapter 5. Now this is about circumcision. And it is demonstrative of the fact that in the wandering years, that a lot of the principles, the Old Testament law, has gone by the wayside. I mean, they haven't been practicing true law. And part of it has to do with the command of circumcision. And so now they're about to head into this wonderful adventure in Canaan. But the first thing is, God wants the male circumcised. And at Gilgal, that takes place. Why is this important? Why did God want this to happen now? Yes. What Kelly said is, they were finally a nation and they were about to undertake His work. Circumcision was practiced because it was a command of God. It was one of those abstract commands, arbitrary commands, that were made as a demonstration of their faith and their adherence to God. It rather defined them as a people. And so it had fallen by the wayside. And now before God's going to bless them in Canaan, He says, let's get back on track. Kelly. It was. And I think that was part of the whole idea. Circumcision had spiritual significance. In Deuteronomy 10:16, the Bible says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. And you know, over in the New Testament, reference is made to this. It is not, circumcision is not a New Testament command. It is not wrong to practice it for other reasons, if you wish, but it would be wrong to bind it as a religious command today. However, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, we read this about Christians. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What does he mean? Read on. In putting off the body of sins by the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through faith of the operation of God. You ever have an operation? You know what surgery is. And the operation of God here is described as the circumcision made without hands. And the idea is the cutting away of our sins. That when I went into the waters of baptism and the blood washed away my sins, it was an operation of God. It was a spiritual, surgical procedure. The cutting away of my sins. Who hath raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, made us alive, having forgiven all your trespasses. That is right. That is right. It was a sign of the covenant that had been made through Abraham. And that promise involved the land promise. It involved the messianic promise. It involved a people promise. I'm going to make a great people, a great nation of you. And so what this does, and that's an excellent point, is to refocus them on whose they are and who they are. All right? It's putting them together in a nation. And are you confident? Do you feel good right now about them? I mean, you try to. You got a lot of hope because at least they're willing to go over and get started on this thing. But you know what Moses had to say before he died about how hard this was going to be. It's not hard to win battles when God is with you. That's not the hard part. The hard part comes in what's down inside their hearts. And are they going to be faithful to God? That's always the question, you know. Ultimately, it always comes down to that. Do people have in their hearts that firm desire to obey God, to do what God wants them to? Do they have that resolve? That's the critical issue today as we stand on the banks of the Jordan and we look over into Canaan land. That's the issue. Somebody else. Chapter 6, the fall of Jericho. It goes like this. On my notes I have written the seeming utter folly of it and then the utter triumph of it and then the inner wisdom of it. Now, what about the folly? This again is an arbitrary command of God. Let me just develop this briefly. I believe it's important to divide the commands of God into two different types of commands. The arbitrary commands of God and the what I would call the moral commands. The moral commands are the ones such as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I read those and you know what? They commend themselves to my sense of reason. That makes sense to me. You can't function as a society if you don't have these basic laws. They are moral laws. They make sense. And those are laws which God gave because they're right. Okay? Hold that thought. Those are moral commands. Here's the other kind. Arbitrary commands. Arbitrary commands are only right because God said them. They don't commend themselves to our sense of logic. They aren't commands that are made because they make logical sense. They're only right because God said to do them. Okay? Now go ahead and try to put some sort of sense to marching around Jericho once each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, marching around it 7 times. And blowing the trumpets and shouting. And the walls coming down. Can you put logical sense to that? You cannot. What do you call the kind of command to march around, do it all that marching? It's an arbitrary command. Right? Question. Are there moral and arbitrary commands today for us? Well, the moral ones are still basically the ones that I referenced, and there are some others. Give me some examples of arbitrary commands. What commands are done that we fulfill merely because God said to do them? Baptism is an obvious one. That's right. Baptism. Well, why are we baptized? The question, what connection is there between allowing someone to immerse you in water and going to heaven when you die? Well, there is only one connection, and it's not a logical connection. I mean, it's not something that commends itself to our sense of reason. It's only right because God said it. That's it. What's another? Ah, there you are. Women being silent in the church. Because it doesn't commend itself to our sense of logic, people in many, many religions have dispensed with this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and so forth, 1 Corinthians 14, have just dispensed with it because it doesn't commend itself to my sense of reason. We could refer to this, if you wish, as an arbitrary command. God knows what He's doing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, when He explained it, He said, because in the creation, God made the man first and the woman second. Now what does that have to do with the fact that women can't be elders? 1 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know the answer. But I do know that that's the way God set it up. In His infinite wisdom, that's His design. And I must respect not only His moral commands, but His arbitrary commands. Somebody else? The angels being involved? Yes. I don't understand that either, though. Do you? Okay. Well, we're equal about that. Somebody said, what's another one? All right. The eating of the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, we do see a symbolic connection, but still it's an arbitrary command. It's a good point. Okay, so here they're marching around Jericho. And then the utter triumph. I think it's important that God make this a mighty victory. Because this is the first one. This is the prototype, right? I mean, we got a lot of places we got to defeat in Canaan before we're finished with the land. And this first one has to be significant and bold and dramatic. And God made it dramatic. The utter triumph. Now, I want you to look at chapter 6 and verse 2. And you don't have to do this if you don't want to, but in my Bible I have underlined this. In verse 2 it says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Now, does it catch you as odd that that's written in the past tense and the walls are still standing? And all of those in the Jericho military wearing their military stripes on their arms, still have their weapons. They feel great. The only thing is they've got this nuisance. You got these people that every day come out and march around their city. They don't do nothing, but they're out there. And I suspect the military of Jericho are on the top of those fortress fences laughing. Don't you? I would. If I suppose I'd, you know. Are they crazy? Hey, are you crazy? Huh? Right? And even though you see this fortress, this power, and you see the Israelites marching around, just around the... God says, I've given you this. Would you just enjoy this with me? You see, God can speak that way without fear of contradiction. Or because you're not like that. You and I are not like that. We make plans with people. You know, you call and you say, I'm going to come to your house on Thursday, or I'll meet you for lunch today at 11:30 at wherever. But we understand that's only going to be true if we aren't stopped from it with a car accident, or we get sick, or a loved one gets sick, or there's a thousand things that could happen. But we understand that we're human, and so we just assume and understand that God's not like that. He is so not like that that He can speak of a future occurrence in past tense. Do you love that or what? Now, the reason why that's important is I wanted to give you security. Ladies and gentlemen, you serve an infinitely resourceful God. He is not limited like we are. You know, when He says, if you will follow me, I'm going to give you heaven. I'm going to wash away your sins with the blood of the Lamb. You be faithful to me unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Will He? Can He? Can He be stopped? Is there something that could prevent Him from doing that? Some outside force that's strong enough? And He meant to do it, but He just couldn't pull it off. Huh? No! Listen, I'm going to heaven. You know it? Let's go to heaven. It's what's going to happen. And it's because we serve this. It's not because of our goodness. It's because I'm in Christ. And I'm as fallible and frail as I am, I'm living in Christ. And nothing will stop God from His purposes. Don't you love it? I've given you Jericho. I've given you.
He makes it so desirable that we ought to want to go to heaven.
Certainly so. All right. Now chapter 7. Now you know what happens in 6, of course. The walls fall down. They go in and they eliminate everyone there, even the animals, except for what? Rahab. Rahab and her people are saved according to the agreement. Now, and Rahab, by the way, then has a remarkable future because of her penitent heart. And that's another story. Very interesting. Okay. What happens to the money? What happens to the gold in Jericho? This is critical. It's God's. It goes into the treasury. And a great warning is given that you are not to take any of that for yourself. It's not yours. It's God's. It goes into the storehouse, the treasury. And if you do, it will be the accursed thing. So, the battle's going on. And it's kind of a one-on-one type of warfare. No airplanes or anything like that. And so you have soldiers going into rooms everywhere. And this fella, who you never heard of before, named Achan, goes into this room, and there are some valuable garments, and there's silver, and there's gold. And he just stands there and looks at it. And it's free for the taking. He knows what has been said. He understands the command, but, oh, I've always wanted to be rich. I've always wanted to have the things that come along with riches. And so he fills his pockets. And I don't know if he has a bag, but he gets all this stuff. And he makes his way back to his tent, and he hides the stuff under his tent. And this is so silly. I mean, aren't people silly? How long do you think Achan enjoyed that money? Oh, I reckon he enjoyed it for a minute. I mean, you know, There was, probably about 60 seconds, literally, because, I mean, there must have been a moment when he did feel in possession of it. The devil always will give you a little bit if you sin. And so, I feel like there must have been some point that he thought, I'm rich, I'm really rich. But I don't think it lasted long, and why? And I'm not talking about him being caught. What, before he was caught, it soured. Why? Why do I know that? What happened? He had to hide it. Huh? Now, that's going to come in a minute. But before that, he knew he had to hide it. You think he's enjoying it, Chuck?
Well, one thing he's got to do is his whole family has to find out about it. Because they suffer the punishment too.
Yes.
They had to give their okay to, instead of running out and telling Joshua, look what Daddy or my uncle got.
You know, that's an assumption, but I think it's a valid assumption that they knew about it. I do know that when the punishment occurred, he took them out too.
I don't think God's always been a fair God. And he wouldn't punish people if they hadn't done wrong.
It's a good point. It's a good point. All right. But I want somebody to say it. What was it that soured? What had to hit Achan that made him know, because this is a good lesson for our lives, that made this, what sickened him of this? Okay, I'll give you the hint. In fact, I'll just tell you. Put yourself in his shoes. You want the money, you take the money, you hide the money, and you walk out of your tent. How do you feel? Huh? You can't spend it. I wonder how long it took him to figure that out. You can't spend it. Well, because it was alluring, you know, riches are alluring, but there's not only that. You think about how he felt when he looked at people, when people looked at him. You want to trade places with Achan? Help yourself. I don't want to live like this. Because he had to wonder if other people knew. Huh? You think when he walked along the way and one of his friends came and said, good morning, Achan, that Achan thought, uh-oh, what does he mean by that? You know, maybe he knows. Did he see something? Could he tell? Am I showing something in my expression that reveals I'm a little nervous about this whole thing? Huh? I don't think he enjoyed it. I think that sin has a pleasure for a very short amount of time. You know, here's a man who commits adultery, and there's the pleasure of adultery. But then he has to go home to his wife. And he realizes that what he has done is to place himself in a circumstance that he's going to have to live in this. He's going to have to live with this issue. Well, anyway, so you have Achan. And the way that it's revealed is that you get to chapter 7, and the next city is Ai. It's spelled the way it sounds. It's a small place, and so they don't send the entire army. No need. We can defeat them with a very small army, and they send them out. But what happens is the little puny Ai just tears them up. 36 men, Israelites, die, and the Israelites tuck their tails and come on back home again. Just this, how can this be? And Joshua comes before God and says, explain this, God, I don't understand. We took Jericho. And it sounds like that Joshua's faith is getting weak because in his words, prayer to God, it sounds like that he believes God has just kind of abandoned them arbitrarily or whatever, which isn't true. God says, stand up, Joshua. There's sin in the camp. The reason why Ai turned out like this is because there's sin in the camp. And then God instructs Joshua. They narrow it down, tribe to family, and they get it all the way down to Achan. And Joshua stands in front of Achan. Achan, what did you do? And Achan just pours it out. Well, I saw the garments and the money, and I coveted them, and I took them, and I hid them under my tent. The punishment for this crime was death. And why is that? It's the same reason why in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, at the infancy of the church, when they lied to the Holy Spirit about the money, that God took their lives. Why did God in His infinite wisdom make this so severe? an example. That's exactly right. He's got to get their attention to say, I am God, but that means not only that I will bless you with my powerful hand, but it also means that I have the power of life and death. And I'm serious about you obeying me.
Not only that, he makes it serious about us lying to God, but that's going to keep us out of heaven.
That's exactly right. Okay, chapter 9, the guile at Gibeon. And this is just, you know, I know that this isn't a good thing, but it's an amusing thing. So the people of Gibeon, little bitty Canaanitish people, tribe, they're a heathen like the rest of the Canaanites. There are no servants of God who are Canaanites. But the people of Gibeon band together and they've got this scheme. And it's just very funny. That what it is that they dress up in ragged old clothes and they put clods of mud on their shoes and they feign the appearance that they've been traveling for a long time. And they kind of creep into the Israelites' camp and they say, we're travelers from a long way off. Giving the impression that they're not Canaanites, right? Giving the impression they're not the enemy. Because they don't want to be destroyed next. They've heard what happened. Of course, Ai is later is destroyed too. I didn't mention that, but they know what happened at Jericho and Ai. They don't want it to happen to them, and so they figure that they've got a hook. They'll just come into the camp of the Israelites as worn travelers, and we're from afar, and listen, we'll serve you. We want to just join right in with you, and we'll serve you in exchange for your protection. And so Joshua makes this mistake, and I want you to underline the verse because it's critical to the chapter. I'm in chapter 9, and it's verse 14. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them. And so I've underlined, asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord, and then I underlined, made a league with them. So it's kind of like my sermon this morning that after it was said, it was done. A vow was made that we, you know, since you are from afar, you're not our enemy. We will give you protection and you can be our servants. And so they make league with them. And then it's not just a few days, I think three, and it's revealed that you've been hoodwinked. Problem is Joshua didn't ask God about this. You know, we go ahead of God and we're going to get in trouble just about every time. And that's what happens here. So Joshua is faced with this. What do you think he should do? Maybe you'd say, well, they still are the enemy. They deceived him. He should kill them. But Joshua's decision was that he had made a vow to them, and so it would not be right to back up on that vow. And you got to appreciate the fact that he takes his word very seriously, and you and I should too. So he lets them live, and they become servants, and he makes... He puts them to labor, physical labor. So, chapter 12, or 10 through 12, they start routing out their foes. Chapter 11, 23 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by tribes, and the land rested from war. Now, look at Joshua 13, 1. Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Now, wait a minute. How do you reconcile those two? 11:23 says Joshua took the whole land. 13:1 says there's very much land to be possessed. Well, the solution, I believe, is this. The key cities had been sacked. All opposing alliances have been crushed. Any remaining foes out there were well within the power of Israel's individual tribes to destroy. They just now had to make sure that they followed to the last detail. And now look at 21, verse 43. Joshua 21, 43. This is important. So suppose I said to you, today it is very important that governments such as the U.S. government care for the Israelis because of the promises in the Old Testament made to them that are yet to be fulfilled. That we need to protect the Jews today because God has made promises to them. Right? I want to show you that the promises which God made to Israel were fulfilled. He fulfilled them. The Jews today are not legitimately waiting for the promises of God. He's done with those promises. He fulfilled them. And now the people of God, be they Jew or Gentile, are those who come to Christ. Now, Joshua 21:43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. There stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Nobody was strong anymore. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now watch this. It is as if God anticipated that people would try to protect the Jews forever because of these promises, that he anticipated this argument. He said, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. What's left after that? I mean, what outstanding promises are there today waiting on the Jews? And the answer is zero. Zero. People, and if they're Jews, they're going to have to do the same thing the Gentiles are going to have to do, and that is come to God through Jesus Christ. That's it. Galatians 3 says, there is no Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now look at 23 verse 14. Just to underscore the same principle. 23:14. And behold this day, I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. That's a repetitious speech. I mean, he said the same thing over and over again. Why do you think he did that? I think it was so that here today you and I could open this book and know that the promises were fulfilled to the Israelites. And so we continue. Chapters 13 through 19, you have the division of the land, division of Canaan to the different tribes. In chapter 20, you have the cities of refuge set up. Who can describe for me the principle of the cities of refuge? What does it mean? Okay, that's right, until the priest died. Right.
And if the city fathers agreed with you that you were a free man as long as you stayed in the city.
That's right. You were protected. You were protected. If you were innocent, you were protected from these vigilante executioners until the death of the priest. Okay. The cities are set up in chapter 20. Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. There's a difference, folks, between a sin and a mistake, isn't there? We're guilty of both, but it's interesting that the Lord recognizes the difference between sins and mistakes. Not all mistakes are sins. It would be a mistake to do something which would bring about the death of someone else accidentally. Maybe I'm swinging an axe and the head of that axe isn't on good and tight. And it flies, and it beams him and results in the loss of his life. I didn't mean to do it, but that's not a sin. That's a mistake. Chapter 21, the portion is given to the Levites, the priestly tribe, 48 cities. The tabernacle is erected at Shiloh. Now, 22, I think this is interesting. The Book of the Covenant had declared that there should be only one national altar of sacrifice there before the tabernacle. That one sacrificing altar, national altar, is at Shiloh. So you get to 22, and Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, that you may remember, wanted their inheritance on the other side of Jordan. They built them an altar. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Right now, the people of Israel are very keenly aware of God's punishing hand. The last thing they want to do right now is offend God. I wish that had stayed with them for a longer time than it did. But right now, they're very keen on this. They don't want God's wrath or punishment coming to them. And so, the people of Israel hear about this altar erected by Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh over by the Jordan. And the tribes get together to go and destroy their own fellows. We are not going to let you offend God by building an altar that was unauthorized by God. And so they get right up to it. What do you think by this? Building this altar to God. God has authorized the altar at Shiloh. And the builders explained, wait a minute. That's not what this is at all. This is not an altar of sacrifice. This is merely an altar of witness. To witness, it's an altar, it's an Ebenezer to show the unity that we have with you on the other side of Jordan. Now, we're over here, y'all are over there, but this is a memorial to our unity. Okay, let me make a point. Is that there are some things that are matters of judgment that are in such poor judgment as to become sin. You know, was it a matter of judgment to pile up this memorial to tribute to the fact that we are separate by the Jordan River, but we're united as one people? It was bad judgment because it created a sudden disruption of the unity of the people of God. Are there matters such as those today, or such as that today, in the church? You know, I submit to you there are matters that are dividing churches, that are matters of judgment. May I raise one? What about the building of a gymnasium for a church? You know, I submit that there are some matters that are matters of judgment, but that are in such poor judgment as to become wrong. They raised this Ebenezer, and suddenly there was a clash. And sometimes among our brethren, there are clashes. Here's an eldership who says, we do not believe this is in the building, such a building would be in the best interest of the church. That's not the way the Lord's money should be spent. And so we're not going to build that. They're within their right to make such a judgment. And then there are others who would say, we're willing to divide the church over a matter such as this. You know what? We cross the line when we do that. We cross the line. A matter of judgment may be in such poor judgment as to be wrong, and then may be carried, even if it wasn't wrong from the beginning, it becomes wrong because of what it brings. And that's what happened here. They raised this altar of witness. And you've got this clash all of a sudden. Why did you do that? What are you doing with this? Wait, I know that it looks like an altar of sacrifice. It's not an altar of sacrifice. We built it as an altar of witness to our unity. You've got to question the wisdom of building that. Was it needed? Was it presumptuous? God didn't give them any pattern for it to build it. He didn't authorize the building of it. Fact is, if those tribes hadn't separated themselves in the first place, building that edifice wouldn't have been necessary. You get to chapters 23 and 24, and you have the farewell of Joshua. Seven times in these chapters, Joshua refers to the idolatrous nations that are still left in Canaan. And he says, I want you to be careful now. And he proposes three safeguards. The first one is in 23, verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand nor to the left. Stick with the law of God. Stick with the book. The second thing is in Joshua 23, verse 7. A continued separation from the Canaanite nations The third thing is in chapter 23, verses 8 through 11. Cleave to the Lord your God. God's blessed you, but He's only going to bless you so long as you're faithful to Him. And that, ladies and gentlemen, concludes the book of Joshua. Thank you for coming.